الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد. Looking at the opposite sex. Number one, the ruling for lowering one's gaze. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قل للمؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم ويحفظوا فروجهم ذلك أزكى لهم إن الله خبير بما يصنعون وقل للمؤمنات يغضضن من أبصارهن ويحفظن فروجهن ولا يبدين زينتهن till the end of the ayah. Those are the ayat in Surah An-Nur, ayah number 30 and 31, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to the believing men that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty, that will make for greater purity for them, and Allah is well acquainted with all that they do. And say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty, that they should not display their beauty and ornaments except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was mentioned afterwards in the ayah. Now, the issue of lowering one's gaze, I know it is, it's probably something very weird and strange, growing up in a Western culture where, you know, gazing at beauty and looking at, you know, beautiful things and so on is something normal, especially here. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, provided those eyes to see around and, of course, reflect on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation and so on. Plus, it is also part of the test that when we watch and when we look, we also need to observe the rulings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made lawful and unlawful to us. Part of the things that we need to be aware of that Allah azza wa jalla is commanding us to lower our gaze in the presence of the opposite gender. And that is very important to understand and realize. Our ulama, they wrote so many books on this. One of those beautiful books, actually, the book of Imam al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi, Ighathatul Lahfan, min Masa'id al-Shaytan. And there's another book by Imam Ibn al-Jawzi, Talbis Iblis, and they all, when they speak about, just unleashing basically your eye and your sight to just to look around what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made unlawful to you to see, would cause a lot of stress and a lot of, putting yourself in jeopardy, because it would just bring stress to your heart, something that you cannot afford and you have no access to. Sometimes you would watch things that you cannot do, you cannot have access to, and you cannot really afford. So therefore, all what's going to leave, you're going to inherit you, pain in your heart, and that is all. So that's why they say it is better for a person to control his sight. And Imam al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi, he says that most of the sins, most of our problems, especially major sins, mostly they start from the sight, from the eye. And the eye is just like the gateway for the heart. So if you just release your sight and you start looking around, it will definitely will affect your heart. The Prophet ﷺ, he warned us from that. And he said, Ya Ali, لا تتبع النظرة النظرة. Oh Ali, do not follow, basically with your eyes. Whenever you look, don't keep following with your eyes. Whenever you see something, you keep following it again and again. Don't keep looking around like this. فَإِنَّ لَكَ الْأُولَى وَلَيْسَتْ لَكَ الْآخِرَةِ For you're going to be rewarded for the first one, but not for the second one. Which means if you see some, basically, while you're walking, while you're basically, you're going out and coming in and so on, your eye will just, fall on something that you should, lower your gaze in front of. So in this case, if you're going to keep staring, that will hurt you again, the pain and the sin. But the sunnah and the command is that you lower your gaze right away and say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. The Prophet ﷺ, he even did that physically, that he prevented people from looking and staring at other women. Like in the Hajj, when Al-Fadl ibn Abbas, his cousin, a young man, who was with him ﷺ on the camel, he was actually basically riding behind him. And then a lady, she stopped the Prophet ﷺ asking the question. So the Prophet ﷺ was answering her. She was a young lady. And the man also was young, and the man, he started staring at her. So the Prophet ﷺ, with his hand, he started pushing the face of Al-Fadl to the other side. Means telling him, you are not allowed to watch like this, stare at her like that. So the Prophet ﷺ also, used again his hand to do what we call it Inkar al-Munkar, prevent that evil. There are benefits, a lot of benefits, for lowering your gaze. However, this is not the place to discuss it. If you, inshallah ta'ala, take some time and go and search for yourself on the benefits of lowering one's gaze for men and women, of course. One more thing that I want to clarify over here. that it is more important for men to lower their gaze than for women. However, doesn't mean that women, you know, they're less responsible for that. No, it's actually naturally men, they get attracted faster than women, through, of course, through the sight and through the eye. I mean, men, they can basically get stimulated because of the look. Women, they don't get attracted that way. No, they have to have that emotion satisfaction. But men can simply get attracted, you know, with through the eye. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ allowed Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha to watch the Abyssinians playing with the swords during the Eid. Why? Because it's not as important as men watching women dancing. It would be different. So the Prophet ﷺ was, you know, covering Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and she had her cheek on his cheek, ﷺ, and she was watching those people dancing with the swords, which we call it the war dance, something like that, and playing, of course, with their spears. So if the Prophet ﷺ allows that, then that shows you, of course, how, you know, the difference, I mean, between men and women on this issue. And the other evidence for men, for women to lower their gaze is when the Prophet ﷺ had his two wives at home, and then Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum comes in. And Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum, he was blind. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ihtajiba min," go and put on your hijab. So they said, "Isn't he blind?" So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Are you?" Which means you're going to be seeing him. And that's part of the sign of modesty, that you cover yourself even in circumstances like that. And that's one thing, subhanAllah, you know, when it comes to watching TV, that, you know, people, they just watch TV and they don't think about it. So men, women coming on the screen and so on frequently. So basically we get used to that and it becomes something normal, that we don't really get affected when we see affections or even modesty and so forth. Because, you know, it's just an image we're watching, just, you know, we're not really serious about it and so on. Wallahu a'lam. The awra of a non-mahram man. Now, the awra of a non-mahram man, it's according to the majority of the scholars, from the navel all the way down to the knee. The knee is not part of it, of course. However, it's better to be covered. Except for Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam Malik, he does not consider the thigh as awra for the man. He doesn't consider the thigh the awra of a man. And he has evidence and his proofs for that too. His evidence and proof is that when the Prophet was one time sitting on a water well, and there comes Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Umar, and then Uthman. So the Prophet ﷺ, he had his thighs actually uncovered. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq comes in, Umar comes in, and then when Uthman came in, he covered them. Given the, of course, the reason for that, Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anh is a man from whom the angels feel shy. So the Prophet said, "I should also feel shy from Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anh." So from that, Imam Malik rahmatullah alayhi, he says that, you know, it is not an awra for a man. However, he still says that it's better that this to be covered. It is to be covered also, you know, and for a reason of modesty and so on. Wallahu a'lam. The awra of a non-mahram woman, it's all her body. And there's an argument. There's an argument, of course, among the ulama about the face and the hands, the palms. Awra of members of the same sex. Men and men, as we discussed. The awra is according, of course, to majority of the ulama, all the way down till the knee. But Imam Malik rahmatullah alayhi, he tolerates the thigh. Women to women. Most of the fuqaha, they say, they're just like a man to a man. Except for the Hanbalis, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, they say, it's just, you know, they say that the awra of a woman in front of another woman is just like a woman with her mahram. Means if she was sitting with her, for example, with her brother, with her father, how would she dress? Would she, for example, use, let's say, tanks, would, for example, reveal her thighs, something like that? She wouldn't do that, or she should not do that. And therefore, with another woman, she also needs to be protected. Meaning, it's basically just the arms, the neck and the head, of course, is okay, the legs to the knees, and that would be all. However, with all the discussion that actually, all the things that we just mentioned so far, all of the ulama, the fuqaha, they all agree that regardless whether this is now between two mahrams, except, of course, for husband and wife. We don't consider them mahram, but basically, between, of course, mahram, like, for example, brother and the sister, a father and his daughter, and so on, those relationships. And even if they were amongst, let's say, women with each other, men with each other, if for any reason that would be a cause for temptation, that would be completely forbidden. They should put on hijab in front of them. And you know what I'm talking about. There are people who have, subhanAllah, some kind of inclination towards, for example, the same gender. And therefore, they get attracted. Or some people, astaghfirullah, they might even get, subhanAllah, completely deviated because of the culture of this society, which is the body culture. So sometimes they even get attracted when they see their own family members. Iyadan billah. So if this is the case, then they should be protected from those people completely. When we said a woman in front of another woman is just like a man with another man, we are not saying here that a woman is allowed, for example, to topless in front of other women. This is not what we say over here. We say in this case, for example, if a lady wants to, let's say, to nurse her baby in front of other women, is she allowed to do that? That would be, the opinion. It says it's okay. However, still, as I said, modesty is the rule in all cases, with the different circumstances. How about the awrah of a Muslim woman in front of a non-Muslim woman? What is the awrah over here? Awrah of a Muslim woman in front of a non-Muslim woman. Give you a scenario. Are Muslim women allowed to go to a female gym? Care, for example. Or any other gym that is only for women. When they go there, they're going to dress probably, with training suits and so on. It might be tight, it might be short, might be this, might be that. Is she allowed to dress like that when there are non-Muslim women around in that area? There is a disagreement amongst the ulama about this issue, and it's all coming from one word in surah in the ayah, as in surah An-Nur, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Aw nisa'ihin." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring in the maharam, means in front of whom she's allowed to remove her hijab. And then among those people or those individual categories, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Aw nisa'ihin." The word "aw nisa'ihin" means their women. Their women. So what is the meaning of their women? They have different opinions on the meaning of their women. Some of the ulama, they say, their women means the Muslimah, the Muslim woman. Means their women, that pronoun refers back to the Muslim women. So in front of other Muslim women, it's okay. She's allowed to remove her hijab. That's the meaning of it. Ibn Umar al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, he sent to the Muslims in al-Sham not to allow the non-Muslim women to go into the public bathrooms where women, Muslim women, go. In this scenario nowadays, what we call it, swimming pool. Sometimes the sisters, they go and they rent a private swimming pool. And they go there to swim together, for example. Are we allowed to bring non-Muslim women to that party, for example? As long as, let's say, again, private party for ladies and so on. According to the statement of Umar al-Khattab, no, women are not allowed to allow non-Muslim women to come in. Of course, they gave the reason for that, which is disputed by the other party, or the other actually group of ulama. They said, لِأَلَّا تَصِفَهَا لِزَوْجِهَا. She does not go out and start describing Muslim women to other ladies. Because probably in the culture of Muslims, that women, they don't talk about other women, supposedly, of course, about other women too, because for male members of their families, their brothers or friends and so on. And the other group of ulama, of course, they say no. The word aw nisa'ihin, their women, means in general women. It means the women folk, whether they're Muslims or non-Muslims. Some of the ulama even, they say it's actually their women means their friends, their close circle. But the wallah alam, the correct opinion is that their women means women in general. So they're allowed to remove their hijab in front of other women, whether they're Muslims or non-Muslims. It is okay to do that, provided that those women, regardless whether they're Muslim women or non-Muslim women, are modest women, which means they're not going to go out and start, talking about what they have seen. Aura of a male and a female, mahram. That's what Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala mentioned. It should be, as he said, what usually appears when she's at home. Her head, arms, and of course her legs. Down the knees, of course. What about aura in front of other children? Children, if they don't reach their age of recognition, it means some kids, subhanAllah, they're very smart. They're 7 years old, and they're very mature. Even they describe things perfectly. How? Because they've been exposed to this culture through the TV, the internet, PlayStations. Even when they go to school, they have older kids who can expose them to something like that and so on. So you get mature faster. So it depends on the level of maturity. If those kids, they arrive at level of precognition, even if they were 7, 10 years old, then they should be banned from, entering with women when they're without hijab. Or women, they should not appear in front of them without hijab. But if they know that those kids are, they're still kids basically, even if they were, let's say, 9 years old, 10 years old, and they're still acting like kids. So that's naturally, it's a reason to allow her to remove her hijab in front of this child. Wallahu a'lam. Any question? Brothers, sisters, you are getting tired. I know, I agree. Go ahead. If the father-in-law is not Muslim, he is still mahram for her in the sense that she is not allowed, even if he was Muslim, she's not allowed to marry him. So in this case, her father, yeah, that's her father. She's okay. Sisters. Uthman, you can search it, inshallah, on the internet if you want, or get in books of hadith. There are more than one narration actually for that. Allahu a'lam. One narration said that it was on sitting on a water well, and one was in his house, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The brothers over here?
Yes.
What do you mean? Regardless, I mean for a man, in front of other men, women, cousins. I mean his cousins are actually he's not mahram for them. So therefore they need to cover completely in front of him. Cover their hijab. Allahu a'lam. Are we talking about mahram to whom you are not allowed to get married? A relative to whom you are not allowed to get married. Allahu a'lam. Sisters. Yes. I guess you didn't do your homework then, guys. I asked you to go and read. No. Brothers. In the back. No, they say the knee is not part of it, but it's better to be covered. Because, if you don't cover it, it's going to reveal part of the thigh. Yes. No. Allahu a'lam. Sisters. Yes. For a man, he doesn't have to cover his shoulders, but it's highly recommended to do so. Because the hadith of Rasulullah, the stories of the Sahaba when they used to pray in the masjid of Rasulullah, they said, who had two garments anyway? That's what they said in Sahih Bukhari. So which means some of them, they would have one piece of garment that they throw on their shoulder, covering all the way down to their knees. Some of them, they had only one piece, just like a loincloth to cover their waist, and nothing covering their shoulder. So they used to pray like that. Wallahu a'lam. However, again, part of modesty, and I would say, the perfect position for Salah is to be covered. Wallahu a'lam. Brothers, over here. Sisters, yes. Brother-in-law, no, he's not. Actually, the Prophet ﷺ says, al-maut is the death. Why? Are you laughing at this? It is very serious. Because we consider this person, since he's in-law, and so it's easy to interact with him, because, he's in-law. The Prophet ﷺ says, al-hamu al-maut. If you're asking about this, he says he's death. He's the death himself. Why? Because that's when people they relax, and I think it's easy to take it in front of those people when it's even more dangerous than anything else. Wallahu a'lam. The brothers over here. Yes. He is completely foreigner from her, considered like a foreign person, yani ajnabi, which means just like acting or dealing with a foreign person. However, the general ruling applies, the general ruling of interacting between the two genders also applies to him. There are certain level, of course, of interaction. To what extent? Go back and refer back to the same rulings of interacting between two genders, of course, that would apply to him too. Wallahu a'lam. Sisters. Yes, in the phone. Sure. They should be covered also. What's, let's say, I know that the question is usually sometimes asked when they go to the swimming pool. Are they allowed to dress, just like swimsuits and stuff like that in front of each other, the ladies? I would say no. Because also they have to be aware of that. They're covered from the waist all the way down to their knees, also covered. Not very tight, of course, covering. Allahu a'lam. Okay, we continue, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nabiyu qul li azwajika wa banatika wa nisa'al mu'minina yudlina alayhinna min jalabibihin dhalika adna ayyurafna fala yu'dayn. This ayah now, the ayah that discusses the hijab. When we say hijab, what do we mean by that anyway? Some people, they think that hijab is that piece of cloth that women put on their heads. That's not the hijab. That's the head cover. The hijab is more than that. The hijab, actually, it's a collection of Islamic rulings, collection of Islamic rulings, way of conduct, which regulate the relationship between women and men. That's the hijab. So it's a major, a group of rulings and way of conduct that regulate the relationship between men and women in Muslim society, of course, so in general. So it's not just the cover. The word hijab, yes, means cover. But it's not just the head cover or that piece of cloth, as we said. Rulings like what, for example? Rulings like the cover, which is the body cover, for example. Al-ikhtilat, free mixing, shaking hands, for example, staying at home and so forth, not leaving unless there is a necessity for that or a reason for that and so on. So that's the general meaning of hijab. And sometimes they give a specific definition for that, which specifically talking about guarding their beauty, covering their beauty, of course, means their zina, ornaments, of course, in front of a non-mahram men. That's the exclusive meaning of hijab. For women to cover their body, of course, means cover their beauty in front of a non-mahram men or individual. That's one, this one specific, this exclusive definition of hijab talks about the dress code. That is the one that talks about the dress code. Now, hijab, is it an Islamic regulation or religious injunction in general? Actually, it's religious. It's not just for Muslims. And I personally have searched that in different religions, and I was surprised that it's not just the people of the book who do that. The Jewish people have it. The Christians, they have it also. I mean, have you ever seen the icon of Mary, alayhi salam, Maryam, without a head cover? I mean, call it whatever you want to call it. It's hijab. Same thing, the Orthodox women, Jewish communities and societies, they also cover modestly. Same way, just like, you know, Muslim women. How about the nuns? How do they cover? I mean, sometimes it's funny. And sometimes my wife, she mixed those nuns, you know, with different, Muslim women. Would be walking somewhere, and then when she sees some of those women, you know, walking that direction, she would go to see who is that, and then, you know, they would appear to be nuns, having the cross on. So those kind of course, as you see, those regulations, not just Islamic regulations. They are actually religious regulation. Even the Sikh, in some, in India, some of women actually, they cover them. They cover. Also, the Amish also, they cover themselves. Just one of the Christian sects and groups. If you go and you make a survey actually, on religious groups, you will find most women would consider that as part of their daily practice. Why? They will give the same reason. Modesty and decency. Purpose and reason for hijab. Number one, avoiding the path of jahiliyyah. So avoid the path of al-jahiliyyah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَا تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ means that you need to reside in your home. وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَا تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ and do not expose yourself, just like the women of al-jahiliyyah. Number two, purification of the soul, to purify your soul, for men and women. Men, when they see women with hijab, and they know that this hijab is really done in the perfect manner, how do they look? Or they themselves, how do they behave in front of those women? Modestly. They themselves, they feel shy. Of course, unless they were, subhanAllah, completely corrupted. But if they know that those women, they are not really, you know, they don't put on hijab, for example, or maybe in general cases, you see that women, men, they try to, you know, to act like clowns when they see that they can really impress other women. And usually with women with hijab, they know that they're sending them a message. So therefore, they say, you know what, you better not to, you know, do anything over here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا سَأَلْتُمُهُنَّ مَتَاعًا فَاسْأَلُهُنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ ذَلِكُمْ أَطْهَرُ لِقُلُوبِكُمْ وَقُلُوبِهِنْ. And if you ask them for anything, ask them from behind the hijab. Means, of course, this is a hijab. ذَلِكُمْ أَطْهَرُ. This is more purifying for your heart and theirs. So it's purification. And also protection. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave a reason for that. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَن يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. It's more worthy that they could be recognized and they won't be harmed. So, it's again for protection. Modesty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was speaking about al-qawa'id min al-nisa, women who reached the age of menopause, when the regulation of hijab will be tolerated a little bit, says, وَأَن يَسْتَعْفِفْنَ خَيْرٌ لَهُنَّ. But, to show that modesty is still better for them. I mean, even though that was relaxed, became relaxed for them not to put on hijab. But وَأَنْ يَسْتَعْفِفْ not means still having that modesty of putting on hijab is better for them. Proofs and evidences. I will leave that for you inshallah ta'ala to get it from the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have abundance of ahadith and ayat, and there are many books. If you go to the forums and actually the center, the student center, inshallah, you'll find books that I suggested for you to go and read. And I will ask from you inshallah if you need the evidence for that, go back and take it out from there. Okay, how the hijab should look like anyway? The rulings of the hijab. First of all, that the garment should cover the body. Should cover the whole body. Not to be transparent. And that is the most important thing. To cover the whole body, not to be transparent. Other than that, cultural issues might get involved. For example, and that's why they add things, of course, to prevent cultural abuse. So they say, should not be attractive, which means should not be completely colorful, especially using colors that can attract the eye. Should not be tight, because it defeats the purpose. I mean, if you don't really, if you put on hijab, it's completely tight, it defeats the purpose again. And they say it should not look like the dress of a man. And that's why there's a big issue, a big discussion about, you know, women putting on pants without having any long shirts, probably, or jackets that cover their thighs all the way down to the knees. And by itself, it should not be a dress of showing off. You know, yes, it might be hijab, but you look at it, it has a lot of designs and a lot of, you know, probably colors and so forth that would really become by itself a zina. Means it by itself, it's not going to be hijab. It can be a reason for people to look instead of not looking. I wanted really to discuss the ruling of niqab over here, but it's going to be a very long discussion, and I'd rather really to skip it. Well, I guess I'm going to have to talk about shortly. Now, first of all, I want you to know, historically, it has been proven, even if we don't have any legal evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah, because most of those who discuss the evidence from the Quran and Sunnah, they say it's not explicit dalil. There is no explicit dalil that says something like, cover your face. All what it says is that they need to throw their hijab from above their heads to cover their bosoms. And the ulama now start getting the interpretation of this ayah. What does that mean? It means they say, you know, if you do so, then it has to cover the face. Somebody say, no, why don't it just go around the face? And there came a discussion, that became a discussion over here. Who can give the best interpretation to the ayah? The practice of the women at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we see that the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they covered. Some say that was exclusively for the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his daughters. However, also the practice of the Muslim women in the Muslim society at the time of Rasulullah was to cover their faces until probably the European colonialism. That's when women, they start unfortunately removing their hijab. If you see documentaries that goes back to the early 30s, probably 40s, even 50s, in some Muslim countries, they used to cover their face completely. Even I myself, actually, since I lived there in Bosnia for 4 years, and there I had an old lady, my neighbor actually, and she told me that she used to put on niqab. She used to put on niqab. She said, we used to cover our faces. And then, subhanAllah, I went to, there was like a religious department where they have some documentaries and some books and videos and so forth. And I saw some of those videos where they used to bring some, you know, just basically taking pictures from the capital, Sarajevo, back in the 40s and 30s, and women and men there, subhanAllah, that country was just like Turkey, complete like Turkey. Men, they dress with this, mashallah, traditional turban, and they have those very wide clothing and so forth. Same thing, women, they would cover their face completely with hijab and niqab and so on. So, I mean, I'm saying that this is now, historically, it's proven that was the practice of the Muslim Ummah. Study that, see, North Africa, they used to put it on. In Andalus, they had it. In the subcontinent, India, Pakistan, also historically they had it. In the Arab countries, they had it. So basically, it was a practice. But that practice, was it dictated or mandated by the Sharia or not? That's the whole discussion. There are two major opinions. The first opinion is that it is part of the hijab, that women, they cover their face. And the other opinion is that the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw Asma bint Abu Bakr coming in with this hijab, or basically with her dress, was kind of transparent a little bit. So the Prophet ﷺ said, he actually basically turned his face away. And he said, "Yeah, Asma, didn't you know that when woman reaches the age of puberty, she needs to cover everything except for this and that?" So of course, covering his face and then his hands. This hadith is the hadith that, you know, has all this dispute about around it. Because some of the scholars, they consider this a weak hadith, and therefore they don't even consider it in taking the ruling of hijab. And some of them, they consider this hadith as an acceptable hadith, like Sheikh Al-Albani. And that's why, rahimahullah ta'ala, he considers that the hijab is mandatory, of course, but the face and the hands are not part of the hijab. Wallahu a'lam. That's to give you an brief. Male dress code. Are men also obligated to put on hijab?
I'll say dress code, yes.
Not hijab, not necessarily hijab, but a dress code. Which means men are also obligated. You know, it's not that women should not put on hijab and then men dress whatever they want. So they come with tennis shoes and then shorts and tights and tan walking around like this. No, men also, they should show modesty the way they dress. And part of course, of their code also is not just a dress, it's even the beard. And that's another actually sign for manhood that they need to observe and show. They should cover their awrah completely, and that's why also the rule of pants that we mentioned to the sisters can also be applied for men, that they need to take care of this. When they put on actually pants, they need to also make sure that, you know, they have something long that cover at least, you know, their thighs. Or at least half to their ties, if you consider the opinion of Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala. Not to be, of course, of the, you know, the dress of fame. I mean, some people, they when they dress, they go and they dress to show off. So it's not, shouldn't be, of course, a dress of a fame. To avoid, of course, isbal, which means that their dress goes all the way below their knees. Some circumstances might be tolerated, especially in cold weather, like New Jersey, for example, when people, they have to actually cover also their feet. That would be probably an exemption for that. Unless, of course, the reason for it is just to show off also with, mashallah, fancy clothing. Covering the head is also considered part of those, you know, customs. It depends on the culture, though. For example, if you go, for example, to Saudi Arabia and they put on this cover, it will be recommended for men to go and walk around dressing the same way so that they don't look, you know, different from other people. And if you go to Pakistan, for example, and they put on, let's say, a kufi or taqiyya or something like that, you do the same thing. But if the culture does not mandate, you know, to put on this, then it will be tolerated. Wallahu a'lam. Avoid also for men to avoid silk, any kind of material that they dress. They shouldn't have. I mean, silk, except for some limited actually percentage. I know that for men sometimes they tolerate, let's say, underwears or even sleepwear. Actually, they are not allowed to use it in any way for men. Just for women. Gold also, they should avoid gold, whether it's a ring, earring, or watch, or something like that. They had to avoid that, wallahu a'lam. No. Okay. Huh? Legal age? The legal age starts from the age of puberty, for men and women. The age of puberty. And the age of puberty, it is around 12, 13. Mostly for women, around that age actually, and for men it goes up probably sometimes to 14, 15 years old. That depends on the environment, the temperature of the society where they live in, and so forth. It also determines that. But definitely 15 years old is the limit. Now, any question? Silk ties for men. I don't know if we consider this as a, you know, piece of the garment itself. Because the Prophet ﷺ allowed just four fingers, the width of four fingers for silk to be used around the sleeve and around the collar for the reason of sensitivity probably, or some allergy for some people, of course. So the ulama, they say if that percentage can be found in any garment, you know, interwoven with the material itself, then it would be okay. But to say the tie, because the tie, if it's 100% silk, it's not part of the shirt. So it's a separate garment. If you consider it a separate garment, then no. If you don't consider it a separate garment as part of the dress code of the shirt, then you would tolerate that. Allah Allah. But I personally don't recommend that. I do not recommend that. Because at least it's going to be shubha, doubtful matter, so it's better to avoid it. Allah Allah. Somebody might ask, what about the tie itself? Is it allowed, you know, to put on even a tie in the first place? I personally asked that to many mashayikh, and they allowed it. Allahu a'lam. Sisters, any question? Brothers, over here. Go ahead. Does it describe the details of the body? Does it describe the details of the body? For example, if it's a transparent piece and then they put it as a loincloth 10 times, and then it becomes very tight on the body. That describes the details of their body. The headscarf? Okay, if it covers the color, of course, of the hair and so forth, it's fine. I mean, even if it was originally transparent, but if it covers it, covers the head, that's fine. Wallahu a'lam. Sisters? In the back, all the way in the back. For whom does that belong to? I mean, to the husband or the wife? The husband, he bought that? You mean the bed covering? Are we talking about what exactly? I'm sorry. Okay. Well, that's the thing. If it's for the woman, then the man is allowed to share that with her. If it wasn't, then no. No. They allow also things like what you mentioned, you know. Sometimes, for example, the sheets and the linens, let's say on the bed. Let's say the lady, she goes and she buys, for example, something that is silk. Has, let's say, 70% silk. It's very soft and so on. Now, is the man allowed to enjoy that, mashallah, material, since it's on his bed already? I mean, they say if she is the one who owns that, not the bed itself, basically, but if she got that for herself, for example, the man is allowed to enjoy, you know, with her. But if he goes and he buys it for her, he wants to enjoy it himself. So they say, no, it has to be the intention, actually. She buys it, and she puts it on, so he will just become, you know, and complimentary on the bed. Wallah alam. Okay, the brothers, yes. Go ahead, yeah. You answered yourself. The Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَضْرُبْنَ بِأَرْجُلِهِنَّ لِيَعْلَمَ مَا يُخْفِينَ مِنْ زِينَتِهِنَّ. They are not allowed to, you know, to strike with their feet so that the garment or the zina that they would have around their, of course, their ankles would stop giving that noise and that sound. That's also applied, it also kind of be applied to the high heels. Honestly, women, they're not allowed really to dress like that for so many reasons. It's not just, you know, that the noise that it produces, which attracts, of course, the ear. And also sometimes, you know, the way they're going to start, they're going to walk, it's going to affect that. It definitely affects the way women walk when they have very high heels, especially if they were very, very narrow. Allah Allah. Okay, the sisters. Yes. Well, I don't think there's a problem with that, because you can put on, you know, like a rope around it would be okay. That would cover it all the way down to the knees. No. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I guess, inshallah ta'ala, we take a break, which is the lunch break, inshallah. We come back at 3:45. InshaAllah ta'ala. Subhanakallah wa hamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. We say it's mustahab, recommended. It's not wajib, it's not haram. It is mustahab. And remember, here we are discussing and we're talking about as a prospective bride or groom. It means you have identified this person, you have a particular person that you have interest in. It's not that you're just looking, as I said, just looking around, checking around. No, you have a particular person that you are discussing, interested in. So in this case, it becomes mustahab for you to see that individual and that person. The reason we do that, actually, we have an evidence, we have already discussed some of them. Hadith al-Mughir ibn Shu'ba, when he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for his proposal. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Anadarta ilayha?" Did you see her? He said, "No, ya Rasulullah." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Go and see her." He gave him the instruction to go and look at her and see her. Same thing with Jabir. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Idha khataba ahadukum ra'atan fa nistata'a an yanzur ilayha ila ma yad'uhu la nikaha falyaf'al." If someone, he offers a proposal to a lady, he should go and see from her what, you know, encourages him to go and pursue that marriage. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he informed a man, as in Hadith Abu Huraira, who proposed for a lady from Al-Ansar. So it seems that the guy was from the Muhajirin, and so he proposed for a lady from Al-Ansar. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Anadarta ilayha?" Did you see her? He said, "No, I did not." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Idhab fandur ilayha, fa inna fi a'yun al-Ansar shay'an." Go and look at her, because there is something in their eyes. The eyes of the Ansaris, there is something in their eyes. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wants him to see and make sure that his judgment is based on reality. What he sees, exactly. So if he likes it, that's fine. Otherwise, he would have another option, another choice. And except for one alim, it was narrated actually in his book, he said that it is makruh, it is disliked, to go and see your prospective bride. You see, of course, his opinion is that there is no need for that. And as long as you, of course, you know about her and has been described for you perfectly from other people and so on, so there is no need to go and see. That is al-Imam al-Qadi Iyad rahimahullahu ta'ala. Al-Qadi Iyad rahimahullahu ta'ala. But the majority of the ulama, they disagree with that and they even refuted this opinion. The reason for that. Why? Actually, the reason is to identify the physical and the moral characteristic of the prospective bride or groom. And that's why they say that they sometimes limit, of course, and most of the ulama, they limit that the amount that a person is allowed to see from her would be the face and the hands, which of course you're talking about the palm hands. They say that the face is more than enough to show, of course, the physical beauty, give an idea, and the same thing with the hand shows, of course, the softness of the hands and of the body. So they say it's more than enough to do that. For men, the same thing. You know, they could see that. You can tell from their faces and from their hands if they were, mashallah, strong, if they were handsome, if they were this or that, and so on. The eligible time for looking. When? Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, they say it should be done before the proposal. Which means if someone, for example, points for you, he points out a lady for you. See, if you are interested, this lady would be the perfect match for you. Now, this person develops a genuine interest in really proposing for that lady. So he goes, according to Hadith Jabir ibn Abdullah, he goes and tries to see her in a casual, probably, for example, session, or whilst, for example, she's somewhere else and so on, and he sees her. Then he goes and he proposes. That's according to Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah ta'ala. Most of the ulama, they say, when it comes to the condition of the permissibility, is of course the genuine interest or intention in getting married. Means you have to actually have that intention of really that you're getting married. Plus a particular woman. So not just to have intention to get married, no, have the intention to get married to a particular woman. That's when you're allowed to go and look and see. The procedure, it means how should be done. We said, now, since they say the time for seeing actually can be also divided to two periods, they say one is before the proposal and one after the proposal. So before proposing, the person, after developing, of course, that intention of getting married to that particular woman, he would, of course, try in one way or another to see her, at least to give him an idea, so he could give a judgment whether to go and proceed or just, you know, revoke his interest and so on. So if he develops that intention of getting married to her after seeing her the first time, that's when he goes and he proposes, and he goes, of course, to sit, you know, with her. And of course, to be, in this case, he would be pursuing and requesting proximity in session. So she would sit in front of him, and he would be there with the mahram, of course, be around, and they would be discussing and talking together. Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mandates permission, which means for Imam Malik, rahimahullah, sneak a peek basically before telling her is not allowed for him. You have to seek permission from her wali, that, you know what, I have an interest, I would like to see her and I want to sit with her. So basically he's saying after proposal, you go and you seek her permission. Now what is the amount allowable to see? There are different opinions, by the way. We have about five opinions in fiqh. The majority of the ulama, they say the face and the hands. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala adds the feet, her feet. What does that mean? It means that when she's coming in, if she doesn't have any socks, you know, on, he can look at her feet. That's what does it mean. It doesn't mean that, can I see your feet? This is not what he's telling you. He's saying, while she's coming in, you can look at her feet. Because according to the other opinions, even if she's active, she came barefoot, you're not allowed to look down. Just look at her face, look at her hand. The third opinion, and that's the opinion of Al-Hanabila, Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, they say what usually appears during daily activities. For example, let's say usually that the housework, for example, when she's doing working at home, for example, refilling in her hands while she's, let's say, washing dishes or probably making the laundry, or going out while she's sitting, for example, doing basically what appears during daily activity. The fourth opinion by Imam Al-Awza'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, Imam Al-Awza'i, rahimahullah. He's allowing to see her, of course. I mean, to look at her, of course, as long as she's dressed. To the place where they say the fat places or parts. That's what Imam Al-Awza'i says in his opinion. The fat parts of her body. Her, for example, her arms, her shoulders, her thighs, and so on. I'm telling you what Imam Al-Awza'i says. You don't necessarily have to agree with him the way the other Imams said that. Okay, do you think that was funny? Wait until you see what Al-Tahariya said. As for Imam Ibn Hazm rahmatullah alayhi and the people of Ahl al-Zahir, they, of course, according to their opinion, says the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Undur ilayha," see her. So basically they are allowing almost everything. And definitely this opinion is not followed by any other school of thought. Therefore, don't say, well, I'm going to be Zahiri from now on. This is not a reason to become Zahiri because of this opinion. And the Zahiriya who say this about actually this particular issue, they have other restrictions on some other issues of fiqh. So I don't think that they're, mashallah, they're completely relaxed. No, they're not. Just they have some literal understanding to those evidences, and that's why they develop those opinions. Wallahu alam. Definitely, the most acceptable opinion among scholars is the first one, and that's the Jumhur al-Ulama, the majority of Muslim scholars. The allowable duration, what does that mean? Does it mean it's only have to be one look, and that's it, you have to decide? Or you say, oh, I missed it, can I have another one? No. The duration means enough time that allows you to sit together, talk, and discuss things, and so forth. Does it have to be only once or twice? No. The ulama, they say usually they are twice, should be more than enough to make a decision. But if, for example, the two individuals, they requested more time, let's say the bride, for example, she wasn't convinced from the second time. She said, well, you know what, I want to really find a few other things. So if it's possible. And she asked her father, of course, or her wali, or her mahram, to bring him back so they can discuss other issues. As long as the mahram is there, and there is nothing wrong with having them together again. Wallahu a'lam. So the reason for that, we say that it's for bringing satisfaction. When you're satisfied, and you like it, bismillah, go and pursue it. Some questionable ways of looking. Hadith Jabir allows this, the first one. But does that mean to go and pursue, for example, looking through the windows or looking through the holes and doors and stuff like that? No, that's not what Jabir does. He was basically looking at her again like what Imam Ahmad rahimahullah says in his opinion. While she's going, for example, back and forth from the house to the marketplace to this place and so on. That's what does it mean. It's not that you go and you pursue something further than that. That would be haram in this case. Hidden cameras? No way. It's not funny, by the way. You know why? Because people right now are doing that. And they're using cell phones. They're calling people and they're having a cell phone open and just taking pictures. What do you think? And people, they complained about that already. Probably here is not very common, but unfortunately in some Muslim countries, it is very common. And it's creating a lot of problems for people. Especially when women, they go for weddings, they remove their hijab, and even they dress up for the occasion. And some other women, unfortunately, what they do, they turn on the cell phones and they start, taking pictures. And the guy is sitting, for example, at home, so what do you think? And he's called, Mom, can I have another look? So it creates a lot of problems. Therefore, you would probably see on their invitation cards nowadays, when they send actually invitation cards for women, they say, no cell phones allowed in. For that reason. Looking into a picture, it depends. If it has the permission of the mahram, it would be okay in his presence also. But I know some people, unfortunately, they exchange pictures through the internet. They might exchange pictures through mail also. And those pictures, the problem with pictures is that they last, in their hand. And if it was a digital, it can stay on your computer. So what if, for example, it didn't work? What are you going to do with this picture? My people, subhanAllah, can tear, it can tear ugly, and therefore they start using those pictures to abuse the other party. So that's why I say people should be careful and take extra precautions when they deal with pictures like this. Looking through the internet, again, the mahram should be also should be there under his supervision also. It's not that, you know, you just open the webcam and start watching day and night until you decide. No, the mahram should be there as if he, the other guy, actually is present in that place. The reason, because really you don't know the other person, what he's doing in the other side. And who is there in that room also. Might be other people around. Being in privacy without mahram also, that's not allowed. So if they have an interest, as we said, for example, if the person expresses the feeling towards other person, then they should go and pursue the legal way of proposing. That's by going to the mahram and, of course, going forward to marriage. How about in public places? Even in public places, like here. If it's for a professional, for example, reason, like dealing with kind of certain work and so on, should be that relationship should finish when the job is done. As long as also they're not alone. I mean, they're still in public, outside, and for example, he's requesting a paper, she's requesting something. So they finish it and it's over. So the relationship is done by doing the job. But it's after they're done, well, that was so sweet from you, thank you very much, you look kind, and so on, and start, of course, establishing a connection like this. No, this is also would be from al-khalwa, which means that forbidden privacy. Wallahu a'lam. Setting up a casual situation with her. Of course, without her knowledge in this case. For example, a person is interested in a lady and now he wants to see her. So if for example, he has a sister or her brother or somebody like that, that they, you know, they trust, and they said, you know, they make a situation where he can see her closely so he can, of course, pursue a proposal or just, you know, decide not to do so. So if this is the case, would be okay. And there is nothing wrong with that. And the proof of it would be Hadith Jabir radiallahu ta'ala. Except for Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, who requires her permission and her and the wali permission. Wallahu a'lam. Any question? Brothers? Sisters? The brothers? Any question? Sisters? Yes. Go ahead. Yeah. He should be around, which means in that same area. He doesn't have to put his head in there. No. But in the same time, at least he has to also, you know, monitor the situation. Plus, even some ulama, they require that he needs to hear what the conversation is all about. You see, because he needs to understand what they're talking about. What if the man is just messing, mashallah, is making himself Romeo and speaking, you know, romance without really being serious about it. So he needs to monitor something like this, conversation like that. Now, brothers, sisters, any other question? Yes, sister with him. We'll talk about, when we speak about al-wali, inshallah, we'll come to this. Inshallah. Yes. Well, I believe what we gives also, you know, implication to other issues also. For example, like speaking over the phone or over the internet. As I said, if there's a mahram around, then that's okay. But if it's just going to be, you know, to know each other and you're going to keep talking for a few months before you decide to propose, that would be a violation. Wallahu a'lam. Okay. Now, example from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The betrothal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Take a few examples from his life sallallahu alaihi wasallam. First of all, Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marry Aisha? There are two hadith. One is authentic hadith in Sahih Bukhari and the other is disputable, but we're just going to mention it inshallah because it's part of the seerah and history. The first one is hadith Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her after, of course, they got married, that urituki fil manam, that he saw her in his dream, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the angel came bringing her, for carrying her, basically wrapped with a silk, probably wrapper or something like that, and then he said, "This is going to be your wife." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I just revealed the face, and that was you," talking to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "That if Allah wills that to happen, it will happen." Which means the Prophet ﷺ personally might not have, didn't have that intention to get married to Aisha. But it's because it was given to him, you know, in his dream that this is going to be like an inspiration to him ﷺ. And he says, if Allah wants this to happen, it will happen. So the Prophet ﷺ afterwards, he sought, of course, this marriage with Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha through her father. And the story says in the seerah, which is, again, as I said, this probably might be the disputable one, is that the Prophet ﷺ requested to see Aisha from her father. And her father, he sent her with, like, you can say, like a dish or a plate or a tray with dates. And he said, I'm going to send her to you carrying some dates for you. So she goes, and she was young. She was 7 years old at that time. So she goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam carrying that tray of dates. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, of course, my father is sending this date for you to try it. So the Prophet, he eats from the dates, and he tells her, tell your father that the dates stays sweet. So, of course, she got the message. And she understood what they were talking about. So she goes to her father, and her father, of course, receives the answer. And after that, they made the contract, but the consummation of marriage was in Medina. Means years after that, when she was about 9 years old, and she was able, of course, to bear the hardships of marriage. Again, people might say, well, she was too young for that when he was, mashallah, in his 50s. Culturally, that was something normal in the Arab culture. I'm saying normal, it means normal, complete. Nobody would object something like this. It always happens, and it has been happening for, you know, generations, and it's still happening even amongst Arabs. Is it very common nowadays? I doubt it. Allahu alam. Probably in some areas in the Muslim world, in the Arab world, probably yes. But to say that this is a general rule and amongst the Arabs, no, it is not. Plus, it's not just amongst the Arabs. Other cultures also, whether they're Muslims or even non-Muslims. In South America, they have the same thing. They have the same thing in Africa. They have the same thing in South Asia, even in jungles and some other places. People might say, well, they're not civilized. But it's not a matter of civilization, it's a matter of culture. And as long as it's acceptable culturally, and there's nothing that, you know, might cause any violations for the law, Islamically, of course, then there is nothing wrong with it. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Umm al-Mu'mineen Hafsa. We heard the story when Umar bin Khattab, he came to Uthman, and then Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam proposed for her. So when the Prophet proposed, Umar bin Khattab, he accepted that. Only then Abu Bakr comes to Umar saying, I did not say anything because I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioning her. I didn't want to interrupt that or disclose the secret of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also from the wives of Rasulullah, Umm al-Mu'mineen, Umm Salama. Umm Salama was also a widow who was left with a few kids. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam proposed for her, she said, Ya Rasulullah, I have two problems. She had two problems. She said she was jealous and she had a lot of children. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, as for your jealousy, I'll ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove that or at least to ease that for you. As for your children, they will be treated like mine. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took care of her children the way he would take care of his own sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There was discussions who was the wali for her. Some they say Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and some they say her son Umar. But her son Umar actually was young, and it's impossible to have him as her wali. So they say Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, because he was from the same clan. So he acted like a wali for her. Umm al-Mu'mineen Habiba, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan. Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, she was in Abyssinia when her husband, he apostated and became a Christian. And of course, she left him. And after some time, the Prophet ﷺ sends Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As to act as a representative for the Prophet ﷺ. So he married her through commissioning. He commissioned Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As to do that. And the one who acted as her wali at that time actually was the leader of the Muslims over there, who was the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the one who paid the mahar on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was An-Najashi himself, the king of Abyssinia. And the king of Abyssinia, he was a Muslim also. He embraced Islam. Her mahar, her dowry was about 400 dinar, golden dinar. You're talking about probably a few thousand dollars. And that was the highest mahar that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not the Prophet actually paid it, but Najashi paid on his behalf, but the highest mahar any wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ever received. That was Habiba radiallahu ta'ala anha. Al-Mu'mineen Zainab, as for Zainab radiallahu ta'ala anha, Zainab bint Jahsh, his cousin. She was his cousin. Her mom was Umayma, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he married her through the Quran, which means a revelation. The reason for this marriage is to confirm the abrogation and the cancellation of the rule of adoption. So the Arabs, they consider that the adopted son is just like the natural physical son. And therefore, they would not allow a person to marry, of course, in this case, his daughter-in-law. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abrogated the rule of adoption. Because Zayd ibn Haritha was the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They used to call him Zayd ibn Muhammad. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to call them after their fathers and their parents, so that was cancelled. To make sure that it was cancelled, confirm that in the minds of people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to marry the wife of Zayd after he divorces her. Actually, when she married him, Zayd was a mawla, and a mawla, a freed slave. So, and Zainab bint Jahsh, she was a free woman from a highly, prestigious society or community. She was from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she felt offended when Zayd ibn Haritha was proposed for her. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he proposed Zayd for her. So she was kind of offended, but because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam suggested that, she could not say no. So she married Zayd ibn Haritha, but didn't go well between them. So at the end, Zayd, he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asking him if he would allow him just to divorce her. Ya Rasulullah, I want to divorce her. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, amsik alayka zawjak wa taqillah. Just hold her and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the command that he should divorce her, and after she's over with her iddah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will marry her. And that's what exactly happened. So that's why we say that the wali, in this case, the wali of Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu ta'ala anha was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in as-sama. Because Allah azza wa jal gave that command and gave that actually permission for marrying her, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not even take the permission of her wali, because it was mentioned in the Quran. Wallahu a'lam. Any question about that? Okay. Breaking off or breaking up. The consequences of revoking the engagement agreement. What happens? What if it didn't work? Remember what we said? That the engagement is a revocable contract. It means both parties can decide before they pursue marriage, they can decide to cancel this agreement. We said it was a promise. And according to the Jumhur ulama, in this case, the majority of the ulama, they say it is okay to revoke this agreement, and there should be no consequences and no obligation, for one party against the others or towards the other. But Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, since this was a promise, and the promise has to be fulfilled, therefore he does not allow to revoke the engagement contract, or not contract, I mean, the promise for marriage, which is the betrothal. So for him, no, if you decide to propose, then you have to pursue until the end. Otherwise, it has to be finished with divorce. Wallahu a'lam. But the ulama, of course, the majority, they disagree with that. And we say that it's a revocable contract, and it's okay, just to cancel this disagreement. How about the gifts? People, when they try to propose, they would like to impress the other party. So what they do, they go and they buy expensive gifts, at the beginning, of course. But when they get married, they take it for granted. It's over. So they look for discounts. But now, before, they always look for expensive gifts. Now you buy, mashallah, Rolex watch, not even replica, original. And even you go for $10,000, $5,000, stuff like that, just to impress the other party. And she does the same thing. She goes and she buys something nice and, expensive laptop for you, things like that. Then, subhanAllah, something happens, didn't work, and now they decided just to break up. What are they going to do? What about those gifts? Some of those gifts can cost, thousands of dollars. Some are just a few hundred, some even nothing. Something to eat and it's over. So, what do we do with this stuff? Do we say, I gave it out of good faith, so just keep it? Or do we say, no, I gave it because I wanted to get married. Now we don't want to get married, give it back to me. So, what should we do with those gifts? Actually, huh? eBay. Okay. What you give to your bride, one of those two categories, or a few categories. Number one, the first thing is al-mahar, the dowry. What if a person pays the dowry in advance, even before the contract? So he decided to give the dowry. He gives, for example, $10,000 as a dowry. In this case, it has to be returned. All of it. Because there's no contract yet. As a mahar, if it was paid as a mahar, then it has to be returned back. If he asks for it, of course. But if he doesn't, that's fine. Whether it was still there or was consumed, which means what? If, for example, he gives her gold that costs $10,000, and then when things start getting ugly between them, what she does, she goes and she throws the gold from over the window, for example. Or maybe she goes and she sells that, or she put it on eBay, or something like this. Now, they say she has to return this back, otherwise she gives back a compensation, which means the cost. If it costs $10,000, then she needs to pay $10,000 for that. The second, the other gifts that he usually carries with him, for example, clothing, other stuff, for example, rings that are not included in the dowry, or even probably books, whatever this person brings with him as a gift. Same thing with her. If she brings for him a watch, a pen, sunglasses, a car, whatever. So in this case, that we have different opinions actually about these issues. Number one, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he is allowed to take back everything if it was available. Means if it was not consumed yet, there was no alteration to it, he has the right to return it back, to take it back. If it still exists, as it is, intact. But if there was any change to it, any alteration, he cannot take anything back. It was over. The second opinion, the opinion of Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam Malik, he considers the reason for this disagreement. Means who's revoking the proposal? Is it the man or the woman? So he said, if it's from the side of the man, if it's coming from the side of the man, he's not allowed to take anything back. Because he's now the one who's actually revoking this agreement. But if it was from the side of the woman, then he has the right to take everything back. Whether it still exists or it was consumed, they have to pay him back for it, or bring something similar to it. The third opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, everything should be returned back, regardless of who is actually revoking the agreement, whether it exists or changed or consumed, it has to be returned back. And the fourth opinion, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, who says he is not allowed to get anything back. It's completely the opposite, the contrary. The first three opinions, they say, they get, of course, partially, of course, or fully what they gave as gifts. And Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he says nothing should be returned back. Nothing at all. Because if you give a gift, you're not allowed to ask for it back. The Prophet ﷺ says, Al-'aidu fi hibatihi kal-kalbi yaqi' thumma yu'udu fi qay'ih. Which means the one who gives a gift and then he asks for it back, it's just like a dog who's vomiting and then licking his vomit back. So ugly. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ says, you know, if you give a gift, it was given out of good faith, so just keep it. Wallahu a'lam. How about the compensation for potential harm or damage? Like what? What do you mean by that? Potential damage or harm. For example, one brother's from Canada, coming down here, and now he proposes, so the family, they agree, but they have one condition, that he moves from Canada to New Jersey. And the guy, he does that. He closes his job over there, He resigns and he comes here, moves here to find, of course, another job. And alhamdulillah, he finds his job. It's not as probably as, you know, good as what he used to do there. And then after that, they decide, you know what? Wallahi, akhi, I don't know. I think it's not going to work. Okay, what about my expenses? I've moved from Canada. I canceled my, work over there, everything. You know, it's basically dead end for him in Canada. Who's going to pay for that? Are they allowed to pay for that? Or maybe, after, of course, starting now the process, after proposing and then they agreed, now the guy is getting very excited, so he goes and he rents a house. 1 year lease. He's going to pay thousands of dollars for that. And he goes and he pays for furniture, for a new car, and preparing everything for the marriage, of course. And then they decide not to continue with it. Who's going to pay for all those expenses? So, in this case, the classical works of fiqh don't speak about these issues. Nothing was mentioned. But contemporary scholars, they spoke about that, and they made their opinions. The first opinion, that there is actually should be no compensation for that, because the one who revoked the agreement, he exercised his right to revoke an agreement that was revocable, wasn't binding. So they say there is no reason for any compensation. The second opinion, they said that the compensation should be for the reason that one of them was revoking the deal. Means if whoever is revoking the deal, he should be responsible to pay back. You don't pay mutual actually payment. You don't pay actually for each other. For example, if she lost, let's say, $10,000 because of this, and you lost $15,000, you don't go and see how much you're going to pay me, how much I'm going to pay you. So you owe me $5,000. Here it is. No, you don't do that. If the man is the one who's revoking the agreement, then he is responsible to pay back $10,000. If she was responsible for that, she's responsible to pay $15,000. That's how they do it. So if again, it's based on who's revoking the agreement. And the third opinion, wallahu alam, this probably would be the most acceptable opinion in this case, which is a middle opinion actually. We look at the damage itself. Did it happen because of revoking the agreement, or it happened eventually because, you know, of a general process that was part of his, for example, of his life? For example, moving from Canada, going down here, nobody asked him to move from Canada. But he, because he was very excited, he wants to show how dedication and devotion, he decides to move to Canada, to move to New Jersey. So now after we revoke the agreement, are we going to pay him for that? They say no, because that was not part of it. We did not ask him to do that. Whatever requested that he prepares an apartment, and he brings, of course, he pays for the lease, brings furniture and stuff like that, and he's not going to use it afterwards, then that's part, of course, of the agreement, which is the engagement. And therefore, they would be responsible to compensate for that. Wallahu alam. So they say it depends on the damage. If it was because of the cancellation of the betrothal agreement, then it should be compensated. Otherwise, it should not be. Wallahu alam. Who should judge? Definitely, they have to go through the process of arbitration and see what the judge would decide on that. Any questions? Do you feel that if you don't do so, you're going to fall into haram? If a person thinks that he's going to fall into haram by not doing so, it becomes an obligation. But if the person feels that he's secure, even, you know, spiritually, he's not going to fall into haram. When I say haram, it doesn't have to be fornication or zina. It can be going, you know, on the internet, just watching what Allah made haram for him. They're also part of it. So in this case, yes, it's going to be obligation on him. Otherwise, it's going to be mustahab. Wallahu alam. Subhanakallah.